Well, man, what is up? New journey. Grab those devices, Bibles, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning. Open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we kind of do this thing called Crazy Talk or Crazy Love Part 2, right? So we started last week in 1 Corinthians 14. This text really kind of in front of us, and the one we looked at last week is going to talk a tremendous amount about prophecy and about speaking in tongues, right? And really kind of quickly, I want to go ahead and tell you, if you weren't able to be here last week, encourage you, go listen to that sermon. You can do that through our website or through by downloading the New Journey app. But I want to go ahead and tell you that by prophecy, what we mean, and we think what Paul means in this text is simple, faithful gospel proclamation. So every time I use the word prophecy today, I'm not talking about trying to predict the weather. I'm talking about proclaiming the gospel, right? You follow me? So that's a very important thing. So again, in this text ahead of us today, we need to be really clear about this, especially in a Southern Baptist church. Paul is not anti-speaking in tongues. He's just not. So don't try and turn this text into some sort of magnum opus by Paul on being against speaking in tongues. He is not against speaking in tongues. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 14, he's actually going to literally say, do not forbid anyone from speaking in tongues. But what he is in this text, more than just, like we tend to kind of look at this and say, oh, he's anti-tongues. But what he is in this text is he is pro-prophecy. He is pro-proclaiming the gospel ahead of even speaking in tongues. That's really ultimately what this text is all about. So to be fair, also, I think we need to say this. Paul is more than just being sort of maybe kind of feeling like he's kind of talking bad about tongues. We need to understand Paul is anti-chaos. He's anti-confusion in the church. He's anti-showmanship. He's anti-selfishness in the church. He's also not crafting some argument for speaking in tongues being the mark of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like some, not all, but some charismatics would claim. What's kind of weird for me as I read 1 Corinthians 14 is what a shame it is what we've done to this text. We've turned it into some battleground for people who want to argue in support of the fact that speaking in tongues have continued, or people who want to refute that tongues still exist. We've turned this into some sort of battleground or some sort of proof text to try and support our argument when tongues and their proper use and value to the church are definitely in play in these verses. But ultimately, what Paul is not trying to do is weigh in on whether or not speaking in tongues has continued into today or ceased today. Does that make sense? That's important for us to say, right? Tongues in their proper place in the 21st century church are at best a secondary concern of Paul as he writes. In this text, Paul is simply trying to get a group of people obsessed with speaking in tongues because of how sensational and how showy that gift was, and what it would have appeared like, and what it would have looked like, and the attention that it would have gotten them as others in the church crowned them as being more spiritual than others who could not speak in tongues. He's trying to get a group of people obsessed with that to see that their twin focuses in following Jesus should be loving one another the way Jesus had loved them and preaching the gospel well in the church to themselves and to the lost people in their community. Maybe people they knew and loved but who did not know and love Jesus yet. Right? That's ultimately what this text is all about. The gospel and its proclamation. And to our shame, we have turned it into anything other than that. So can we just do this today? Can we just do this today? Can we just focus on the gospel? Can we just focus on why we need it more than whatever showy and sensational thing God could choose to give us if he wanted to, but very often does not? Whether that be speaking in tongues or something even more incredible than that. Can we just focus on the gospel today? And why we need it more in the everyday of life than the showy and the sensational. Because I really believe that's what Paul is talking about as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this text. That's what it means to preach expositionally. We talk all the time here about how we do systematic exposition. Systematically means we preach line by line, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible. But to preach expositionally just means that you make the main point of the human author as they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the main point of your sermon. So because I think the gospel and its proclamation and the supremacy of gospel proclamation in the church compared to everything else we could do, because I think that's Paul's really main intent. That's what I want the main intent of our sermon to be today. Sound good? All right, verses 1 through 25, kind of summarizing the whole thing. We get a three-pong argument from Paul about why gospel proclamation is to be pursued more ferociously and aggressively than anything, even speaking in tongues, because preaching the gospel is better for the church It's better for me as an individual, and it's better for the lost and dying world outside our doorsteps than anything else says, including speaking in tongues. And so that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. So let's read verses 13 through 25 together of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Now that's kind of the way he links, right, verse 13 with the rest of the thing. Therefore is a very important word. It's a conjunction. He's made an argument that if a person cannot interpret or there's not an interpreter for speaking in tongues, the person should just remain silent. So he kind of continues that line of thought. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So again, in verses 1 through 12, it kind of gives a corporate reason to prefer prophecy, proclaiming the gospel versus speaking in tongues. It's better for the church as a whole. In verses 13 through 15, he kind of goes to more of a personal reason, and that would be this, that you personally will benefit more from the preaching of the gospel well to your own self than speaking words that you don't understand, right? So let's talk about preaching the gospel well to yourself. I'm going to give you a good handful of reasons why it's very important that you learn to speak and preach the gospel well to yourself. And we're going to use this phrase throughout this sort of these notes here that says, believe the gospel again anew each day. I want to be really clear what we mean by believe the gospel anew again each day. We don't mean believe unto salvation. We don't mean that every single day you wake up and you make a choice as to whether or not you're going to believe the gospel again. And if you choose to not believe it that day, well, then that means you were unsaved that day. But tomorrow you wake up and you choose to believe it again, and now you're saved that day. That's not what we're talking about. Believing the gospel again each day is, in a sense, waking up and saying, you know what? I made a confession back there, and it's still true today. Jesus is still my only hope today. He's still the only truth today. He's still the only thing that can bring satisfaction and fulfillment to my soul, right? That's what we mean by believe the gospel again anew each day. So let me say this. The most foundational thing you can ever do for your growth and discipleship is to learn to preach the gospel well to yourself. Martin Luther, founder of the Protestant Reformation, once said that the key to spiritual progress is to begin each day again in the gospel. Think about that. The key to growing in Christ is to go back to the beginning every single morning and remember it all over again, right? Martin Luther also argued, I think convincingly, that all sin ultimately stems from a disbelief of the gospel. Martin Luther would say that all sin stems from a disbelief of some promise of God to you through the gospel, a promise to take care of you, to provide for you, to be enough for you, to satisfy your longing for more and for meaning, to love you unconditionally and forgive you no matter what you do. You can look at any sin in your life. I mean, you can look at any sin in your life and you can trace its origin, its roots back to a failure or an unwillingness to just believe God about something, right? That's why it takes faith to please God. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11, 6. Because apart from faith, a wholehearted belief that isn't just kind of in Jesus, that Jesus exists, and I know kind of what he did. No. Faith, real faith, is a wholehearted trust that Jesus is everything. He says he is, and his word says he is, and that he has done and will do everything he says he has done and will do, and everything his word says he has done and he will do. That's how we define faith at New Journey. Right? And apart from that kind of faith, You're always going to drift into sin. You're always going to drift into sin. That's why you need to hear the gospel preached each week. Right? I could come in here and give you a list of 10 things to make you a better husband. But you know what? You need the gospel, man. You need to hear the gospel preached each week. That's why we never move on from our need to hear, to cherish, to bathe in the gospel. That's why you must, and I want to encourage you, I use that word intentionally. You must begin to get your mind wrapped around the fullness of the gospel. Right? And by that, what I mean is that for so many people, they hear the word gospel and they confuse gospel and plan of salvation as being the exact same thing. Right? And by plan of salvation, if you didn't grow up in Southern Baptist churches, I mean like the ABCs, right? Admit you're a sinner, believe Christ raised from the dead, and confess that He is your only hope. And that is a good thing, but the gospel is so much bigger than just that. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Like the gospel is so much bigger than just that. And so if we don't get our mind wrapped around the fullness of the gospel, then we will not be able to wake up every single day and really preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves of all that God says He's done on our behalf and who He says He has made us through Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, man, you know what you're going to do? If you don't preach the gospel well to yourself, every single morning you're going to walk out the door, you're going to forget about God's mercy, you're going to fail miserably, you're going to lack faith in Christ, and you're going to start trying to do it all on your own. And the next thing you know, you're trying to make your own self happy, you're trying to satisfy your own self. You think that it's on you to please God, and the end result of that will be that you will come home at the close of the day tired and weary and burdened, and you will feel the sting of all of your shortcomings in spite of your best efforts. You're going to spend most of your life feeling unworthy, unlovable, that God is disappointed in you, that you better go out tomorrow and work twice as hard, do two or three as many good things today as bad things you did yesterday. Because if you don't, you start to run the risk that maybe you'll lose the love and the fellowship of God forever. Come on now. I can't be the only one that's ever felt that before. And the end result then of not preaching the gospel well to yourself every single day is this life of these crazy, dramatic, just ups and downs, because everything is dependent upon you. You've made yourself in charge, and it's all dependent upon you. And I got a newsflash for you. You're not as good as you think you are. And you're going to have days where you nail it. You're going to have days where you don't. But if you begin to forget the gospel, you don't remind yourself of it daily, that makes you responsible for keeping your good standing with God. And man, that is a weary, tiresome, burdened life. Man, the second thing believing the gospel in you each day does is it keeps us from that, from keeping us from thinking that we have to keep our good standing with God. Man, some days you're going to nail it, but I'm going to be honest with you, other days, a lot of other days, you're just not. You're going to nosedive and crash. And yes, on those days when you are nailing it, you're going to be on top of the world. But all those other days that really far out surpass the number of days where you nail it, you're going to feel about 6 millimeters tall spiritually. These high water moments, these sort of spiritual highs, like speaking in tongues, which I told you last week would be so cool, right? I've never done it, but it'd be awesome. But maybe for all of you, you're in kind of the same boat, so we have to think about something besides just speaking in tongues. What are some other spiritual highs? Maybe it's taking a mission trip to Africa. Maybe for students, it's going to camp. Whatever it is, God can use those things profoundly in a person's life, and those things are extraordinary, and it makes total sense why we would crave those moments, why we would chase that spiritual high where we feel like we're so in tune with the Holy Spirit, we just can't contain ourselves. But what you need, man, you need something more than just something that will get you high. Right? You understand what I'm trying to say? You need something more that'll just get you spiritually high. What you need is something that's going to allow you to be more steady and consistent in the day after day after ordinary day. Because there's just not a whole lot of highs out there. Eventually, for any number of reasons, the spiritual high is going to wear off. And so what do you do? What do you do in that moment when, man, like I felt like I was nailing it. Like in my mind anyway, I was killing it with Jesus. But today, all of a sudden, I've gone from being awesome yesterday to awful today. What do I do when the high wears off? Well, you preach the gospel to yourself. And by believing the gospel in you each day, it will keep you from this life of ups and downs and keep you from focusing too much on yourself and keep you focused on Christ. You preach the gospel really well to yourself, and you're going to avoid sort of these two crazy extremes, right? Like this awesome and awful mindset. What I mean by that is that we either tend to do one of two things. Either when we sort of start to make it about us, like we're either awful and we kind of just wallow around over here and how awful we are, or we kill it and all of a sudden we get confused and start thinking we're a lot more awesome than we really are. Right? So what do you do when you're in either? Both of those are sin, by the way. This is self-righteousness, and this is what we would typically kind of define as sin, right? So what do we do in those moments? Well, we preach the gospel well to ourselves, and it will keep us from getting too high and trying to think too much of ourselves. And it'll keep us in those low moments when we're just crashing, and it'll keep us from wallowing around in that. Rather, it will allow us to be wild and wonder at the glory of Christ and all that He has done on our behalf to save us, right? Our emotions are going to tell us how awful we are, right? Most of the time they are. And we are that awful, by the way. Like, I think we need to say that. We are that awful, by the way. The gospel is not, there's no need in denying it. The gospel is not that you are not as bad as you sometimes think you are. That's not the message of the gospel. Actually, the message of the gospel is you're worse than you think. Right? And yet God loves you anyway. And Jesus came and died for you anyway. And now because of the resurrection of Jesus, you can also be raised to a new life and be a new creation. Not a better person, but a person with a new person with a new nature that now beats in tune with the grace of God rather than the living to just gratify your flesh right that very second. Right? Every day you're going to wake up and you will not ever be able to. This is really important. Like, people want to trust Jesus all the time. They talk to me about, well, man, I just want to forget my past. Well, then don't come to Christ, because it's not like a secret to forgetting your past. You will not be able to forget your past, right? Not on this side of eternity. But to follow Jesus, like, you're going to wake up all these days, even as a follower of Jesus, you're going to wake up and you're going to feel guilt and condemnation. You're going to remember what you did back there. You're going to remember what you called that kid in seventh grade. You're going to remember what you did to that girl in the 10th grade. You're going to remember that thing you did to your mom and dad. You're going to remember stealing from your grandparents. You're going to remember that awful thing you said to your wife yesterday. You're not going to be able to forget it. And the guilt and the condemnation are going to feel like they're strangulating you. You're going to feel like you are drowning in shame. This is why you got to remember the gospel every single day and preach it well to yourself, because it's only in believing the gospel anew again each day that we can be reminded that we may not be able to ever forget our past, but God has chosen not to remember it. Amen. Right? You're going to always remember your sin, but you need to remember that God has chosen not to. He's chosen not to make you pay for what you have done, and instead has placed what you deserved upon Jesus. You need to remember that daily. Daily, that you are not that person anymore. That is not who you are anymore. Praise God, that is not who you are anymore now that you have trusted Jesus. And you need to feel the weight of your sin. I'm not saying that, but you're going to wake up and you need to feel the weight of your sin. You need to understand how serious sin is. But you can praise God that you don't have to be crushed under your sin, because He's already chosen to crush Christ for it on the cross. Does that make sense? You can praise God that while this life will be full of ups and downs and bad days and good days, that because of the resurrection, death has been defeated. And one day you're going to live in a better world. A better world than this one. A world that is not broken and cursed and cruising towards perfection, but a world that is perfect and new, just like you are. It's a new world, just like you are. And fear and pain and all the other consequences of sin will no longer exist, because they have been vanquished in the presence of King Jesus, who has returned to reign and rule His redeemed people. Thank you, brother. That's good, man. We must preach the gospel well to ourselves for the sake of our own sanctification. We typically think again of the gospel as just being about our salvation, but what we often forget is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that the end goal of our salvation, God's will for us, is our sanctification, which is just a big fancy word that means the process of us becoming more like Jesus. God's goal in saving us is not just to save us and just say, okay, just do whatever you want and then I'll come back one day and you'll go to heaven with me. No. It is to save us for the sake of seeing us start to look more like Jesus day by day, week by week, year by year, so that at the end of our life we look far more like Jesus than the old us when we first met Jesus. Right? That's what the goal of our salvation is our sanctification. We could even just call it discipleship. Right? We enter into a relationship with Jesus in salvation where we don't just want a Savior, but we say, Jesus, You are now our Master, and whatever You say goes, and I want to be just like You, albeit imperfectly on this side of heaven, but I want to be just like You. Discipleship's not just about wandering from euphoric moment to euphoric moment. It's about fighting the good fight of what it means to follow Jesus Christ in your mind and in your spirit in the ordinary, everyday things of life. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you that's impossible apart from believing the gospel again each day. Because the gospel is not just good for our salvation. It is necessary for our sanctification. So the last reason I would encourage you to believe the gospel in you each day is that it keeps us from a stunted sanctification and half-hearted worship. Paul in this text talks of how speaking in some language you don't understand, it might be cool, it might be creepy. I guess it depends on the theological and denominational background you come from. But if you don't understand what you're saying, his point is, no matter how profound or how good or how truthful it is, what good is it to me if I don't understand it? Probably no good at all, half best, according to Paul. Paul's not anti-tongues. He's going to say just in a second that he speaks in tongues more than everybody else in the church at Corinth combined. Speaking in tongues, and again, by that we mean a language that is spoken and known by others, even if it is not known by you as you speak it, is fine, I guess. Paul's point is just that it's just not as beneficial to the church or the individual Christian as prophecy, gospel proclamation is. And for that reason, we should focus more on prophecy, on preaching the gospel well to our own souls, day after day after day. Here's why. Because we're often wanting to see the Spirit work in our lives, right? Well, guess how the Spirit works in our lives? He takes God's word. He takes the gospel. He presses it down deep into us, and he uses that to shape, conform, and change us into the image of Jesus. Much more, or at least just as much as some dynamic event, like speaking in tongues or student camp or going on a mission trip to Africa. And before I get into verses 16 through 25, I need to say that verses 13 through 15 are honestly not charitable to what is often, and I want to be really clear about this, are the caricature or the sort of the representation of what charismatic worship is today. These verses honestly would just downright condemn what is often portrayed as the norm. It's portrayed, I'm not saying it is, it's portrayed as the norm in charismatic worship. Like, you don't have to dig too deep on YouTube to find some pretty insane stuff, right? Like, you ever look up some of this stuff? My favorite of all time, I wanted to show it to you today, but I couldn't do it in good conscience, right? But it's Benny Hinn, Let the Bodies Hit the Floor. Anybody ever seen that one? Right? That would have been an awesome video intro, right? We need to be careful here, man. Seriously, we need to be careful here because the TV face of charismatics, what you see on YouTube, is probably not what's happening in every charismatic church you know. Let's be real about that. But this is fair. Let's be honest. TV does paint a picture for people, even within the charismatic camp, of what maybe their worship ought to be like. And it can be very influential in shaping the way those in the more charismatic camp than ourselves seek to worship the Lord in their services. So again, I want to be really fair. I'm not saying that the local charismatic church is doing the same stuff you see on YouTube, right? But we have to admit that it can be very influential in shaping the way people think worship ought to happen. And a lot of what we see in these worship services, man, it just feels mindless. It's not engagement of the intellect, the emotions, and the will of a person. Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 24, with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he described right worship of God as being worship that is done in spirit and in truth. Worship that will engage both the emotions and the mind, if you will. And most of what we see on TV, I got to be honest, it feels pretty mindless to me. And I hope that I've been pretty charitable in my description of it and leave it at that. Because in verses 13 through 15, Paul would say it is at best, probably not even that, but it is at best half-hearted worship because it is mindless worship that is not connected to what is rational. It is full of heart but empty minds, and that makes it halfway pleasing to God. But we have to real, like, that's easy to pick on other people. We sometimes need to do more like honest reflection on like how often our worship is full of the mind but empty of the heart, right? And that's just as halfway pleasing to God as the other side of the coin, okay? I'll have a lot more to say about order and all that and congregational worship next week, so I'm just going to drop the subject for now. But I do feel like I needed to mention it since it is in the text that we're walking through together. So let's move on now to preaching the gospel well to the world. From verses 16 through 25, Paul turns his attention to the lost person, the outsider, the unbeliever, as he calls him in verses 16 and 23. And here's the basic premise. How can someone understand the gospel unless they hear it in a way that they understand? They can't. That's why Paul says he would rather speak 5 words of prophecy than 10,000 words in a tongue in a church service. What's interesting, by the way, that's a crazy ratio. But what's really interesting is most scholars agree that the word that is translated as the number 10,000 in this verse might as well be translated as infinite. Right? Paul's statement is, I'd rather speak 5 words that make sense to somebody in a church service than an infinite number of words that nobody understands. Right? The average sermon at New Journey, let me see if I can kind of illustrate this for you. The average sermon at New Journey is anywhere from 6,000 to 6,500 words, sometimes more, sometimes less. But let's just say, let's just kind of do a pretend scenario. What if for some reason you were Hispanic? It's your first week in America. You spoke not a lick of English. And for some reason, who knows why, you just happened to wander here into this building for a sermon on your very first Sunday in the country. And I preach what most everybody in this room would call the greatest sermon that I could ever preach in my life. I mean, the gospel is expounded. People are wailing and holding on to the edges of their seats to avoid sliding into hell, like Jonathan Edwards' great sermon that they talk about in The Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? Like, I mean, that kind of sermon. What about the Hispanic guy in the back that don't speak English? What about him? Jesus love him too? Jesus died for him too? What good did any of that do to him? Let's say this. Let's say that at the close of this hypothetical service, this fictional sermon I preached, kind of look back in his direction, and we've got this on the screen, Kelly, if you'll put it up for everybody. And I'm going to murder this because my Spanish is awful. But I said, Jesus ama y murió por ti, which means Jesus loves and died for you in Spanish. What was better for him? The 7,000 fancy words of my sermon that show off my incredible command of the English language, or the 5 words that I said and in language that he understood? What was better for him? I mean, you know the answer. Tongues are no good to the non-believer and the non-speaker of the language being spoken in, but prophecy, speaking the gospel versus speaking in tongues, has the potential to be used powerfully in the life and in the heart of non-believers. So let's just say it this way. Tongues leave people lost very often and thinking Christians are crazy, while prophecy has the potential to make Christians. And I know that there are some of you, by the way, that come from more charismatic circles, and I hope that you don't hear anything I say offensively. I'm just trying to be honest about what I see in the text. We can disagree about that, but I have an obligation not to make you happy, but to be faithful to what I think I see in the Scriptures. Paul illustrates one more time in verses 20 through 25 this idea that prophecy has the potential to make Christians, while tongues very often leave people lost. He quotes from Isaiah 28:11. That's where you saw that, where he says, in the law it is written by people of strange tongues. This is verse 21. And by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That is a quotation of Isaiah 28:11. And the context of Isaiah 28 is God telling the people of Israel that he is sending a foreign army to invade, attack, and deport them because of their wickedness and their idolatry. And what's interesting is, in Paul's a Jew, in the original Hebrew text, both right before and right after verse 11, there are these brackets. And in those brackets, there are a bunch of letters and symbols that when you try to pronounce them together in the original Hebrew, it sounds like you played a game of Chubby Bunny and you got too many marshmallows in your mouth. Right? It doesn't make any sense. It comes out as gibberish. So Isaiah 28 then is bracketed with non-words. And this is a literary object lesson from God to the people of Israel. These nonsensical phrases are there to illustrate, like from God to the people, that no matter what God did to warn them of his judgment and their need for repentance, they never would understand him. No matter what he did, he could send foreign armies, he could send his prophets, he could have written it in the skies, he could have rearranged the clouds to like make the message out. But no matter what God did, they wouldn't understand. No matter what God did, it sounded to the Israelite people like the teacher from Charlie Brown. Right? Wah, wah, wah. I forgot we had that. Thank you, babe. I appreciate you laughing even though nobody else did. Listen, all he's really saying is this. Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11 in this verse intentionally to show that if you speak in tongues, non-believers will not understand what you were saying. It just comes out like blah, blah, blah to them. And because they don't understand your message, they remain in their sins and condemned because of them, because they don't know what it means to trust Jesus. The sign mentioned in these verses, Paul talks about it being a sign for believers and non-believers. The sign here, it means a sign of judgment. Paul's point is that undecipherable languages leave people lost and without forgiveness in Jesus, while prophecy has the opposite effect. It creates Christians because it lays bare the thoughts and the desires in the inner parts of the heart. The Word of God pierces hearts and minds. It causes people to realize their sin, to see the glory of what God has done in Jesus and respond in repentance and faith and true worship of Christ. Right, that's what prophecy does. Now, I know a lot of people will take what Paul says in verse 23 like offensively, right? He says, they'll say, you're out of your mind, right? But he's just speaking practically. Seriously, if I was invited to church by a friend and I was a lost person when I walked in, and everybody when I walked in the room looked like they were lost in some sort of psychotic babble. I don't know, people were like, I'm just trying to go to the most extreme YouTube example of all time, but people are rolling around in the floor like they're bacon sizzling in the frying pan. People are running laps around like they're trying to win a gold medal. Like at the end of the service, if my friend came up and said, hey man, what do you think? Do you want to give your life to Jesus and join the church? I'd be like, man, you, no way, dude. Y'all are crazy. So is that Jesus guy y'all say y'all rep? That's really all Paul's saying in verse 23. That for the sake of reaching the lost, focus on speaking the gospel, not speaking in tongues. That's common sense, isn't it? I mean, seriously. Is any of this radical thinking or strategy? Obviously not. And that's why Paul can say to them in verse 20 that they ought to be mature or rational and not childish and infantile in their thinking. Right? Jesus told us to have a childlike faith, meaning that we are to trust Him the way a three-year-old believes his dad can do anything and everything his mom says is always true and best. So again, Paul's statement in there is very good. It says that it's a verse that's very often taken out of context, but Paul is saying that we are to be as innocent as preschoolers when it comes to sin and evil and all the new ways that the world is inventing to revel in darkness. But childlike doesn't mean childish, right? Childlike doesn't mean childish. Be infants in evil. But it being an infant in evil doesn't mean you have to be an infant in evangelism, right? That's ultimately all he's saying. Paul's simply asking them to just stop and think for 2 seconds about how a very disorderly church service, and I want to be really clear, I'm not saying that a church service where somebody speaks in tongues, people can't hear the gospel preached and respond. We're talking about a chaotic, disorderly church service. This is what Paul is talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians. He just wants them to know, stop and think about how a disorderly church service with everyone doing their own thing, trying to get everybody to look at them, and see how spiritual they are, which, let's be honest, that can happen in any church service, regardless of denomination, right? But that kind of church service, Paul wants them to think about how effective that kind of church service would be in reaching lost people with the gospel. The answer is not very difficult to discern. It would not be very effective. So for the person who might walk through these doors, let me just see if I can make sense of this in a modern way to you. For the person who might walk through these doors today, and their whole life is some bad country western song, you know, their dog just died. Their spouse left them for their best friend. Their truck broke down on the way over here, and mama's in the hospital, and she ain't going to make it much longer. What do they need more? Seriously, what do they need more from us as a church family this morning? Do they need tongues, or do they need the gospel of Jesus Christ? What has more potential to bring healing and hope to their souls? The gospel or tongues? What about the believer? That's a lost person. But what about even a Christian, a believer in Christ who maybe has a rocky marriage right now? They're not even sure. Maybe their job is downsizing. There's a lot of stress right now about how they're going to keep paying their bills. Maybe they've got a son or a kid struggling with drug addiction. What do they need more? What do they need more when they walk through these doors? Do they need tongues, or do they need to be reminded of the gospel? What do they need more? Do they need crazy talk, or do they need to hear of God's crazy love for them and then experience God's crazy love for them through His people? So that they need something that's going to help them make it through another week, right? The answer is obvious. It's the gospel. Well, that being the case, man, let's focus on gospel proclamation in our services more than self-promotion, right? That's the message of Paul to the Corinthians. And finally, let's just say this. Some people might argue, they'll say to me, hey, Pentecostalism is the fastest growing denomination worldwide, especially in third world, Latin America, Africa, India. And that's true. Those statistics are true, but that Pentecostals are growing faster than any other evangelical denomination. But what's often left out in that statistic is that the fastest growing segment of Pentecostalism. Now you hear me. I am not saying that all Pentecostals are all prosperity gospel preachers and believers. I'm not saying that, right? But the fastest growing segment of Pentecostalism, this little wing of Pentecostalism over here, is the prosperity gospel. The health and wealth and name it and claim it, poison and damnation that has been created by American televangelists is now being exported to other nations in droves. They are lapping it up by the millions. As I ponder that, it torments me. It breaks my heart. They're being told lies about Jesus, and because of that, millions damned to spend eternity separated from Him. You say, Kevin, man, but is it that still growth? No, because we wouldn't call those people true converts because they're being converted to a Christ that doesn't exist because they believed a false gospel. You can't be a true convert converted to a false gospel. Very often they're looking for material blessing rather than eternal life. They're looking for a show, not a Savior. I want to be clear that not all Pentecostals, not all charismatics, by the way, are charismatic prosperity gospel people, just like all Baptists are not all Reformed or whatever. Right? Does that make sense? You have to take each individual congregation and each person on their own merit. There are Pentecostals and those cut from similar charismatic cloths all around the world. And we need to celebrate that they are doing God's work. They're reaping a harvest of gospel fruit. They're seeing souls saved and redeemed to be gathered around Jesus in His return. And on that note, we can celebrate with them and rejoice and call them brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's just not fair, though. It's not fair to claim that they are growing at the rate that they sometimes say they are in Pentecostalism when so much of that growth is the result of a false gospel being preached. I've been in Africa and seen the banners, and I'll just save you the names of the guys who were there. I've seen the banners in Africa while we were there. These crusades, that's what they put on these crusades where so many of these wonderful souls are falsely converted. They advertise themselves as healing rallies and places to come here, how to get rich. They make sure they promote themselves in a way where the people who show up is a specific kind of person, a person who is looking for signs, a person who is looking for the secret to wealth beyond their dreams. And since so many of the preachers of these crusades have roots in America, the wealthiest nation on earth, a nation known for its excess and its luxuries, it makes sense why people would flock in droves to come hear how to be rich like the Americans. In marketing terms, these crusaders, they know their customer. That they're looking for a certain kind of person, and they market to their customer, which is the person who's already kind of looking for something that's a little out there to begin with. And so this is very often why they are growing at the rate that they are. The prosperity gospel, which again is not synonymous with Pentecostalism or charismatics, has taken carnality and fleshly desires, rearranged them, and dressed them up to look like Christ. And for that reason, people are flocking to them in droves. Speaking in tongues is fine. It's just not always the most effective evangelism tool for the church. But to focus on prophecy, again, which just means proclaiming the gospel and helping people apply God's word to their life, yes, that is effective in reaching new and lost people with the gospel, because the word of God is active, it is alive, and it pierces through the heart like a hot knife goes through butter, or like a samurai blade through a love handle, right? Where did that one come from? I don't know. When people hear the word of God spoken, you know what they do? Nobody ever wants to admit this, but when they really hear the word of God spoken, you know what they do? They instinctively know they need to give a reaction to it. It may be to deny it, right? It may just be to like get mad and get offended. It might be to even take this sort of postmodern relativistic approach and just say, well, that's fine for everybody that wants to believe it. But it might just be that they're deeply convicted by it. And they find themselves asking how to know and worship this God who loves them so much He came for them as a result. But here's the key thought for us as we move into our next steps. Are you ready? Very important you hear this. As we speak and preach the gospel, it has to make sense to people for them to do anything with it. It's important that we see this text is about more than just tongues. We need to see the principle that is kind of lurking beneath the text, that Paul is really kind of expounding, that is beneath the obvious in the text. Last week we talked about how prophecy, simple, plain gospel proclamation, is better than tongues, because that is far more often how the Spirit of God works to call sinners to repentance and those who are already saved to a deeper walk with Jesus. Paul in verse 12 says, hey, you guys are eager for manifestations of the Spirit. You want to see the Spirit move in power among you. And you think the secret of that is the sensational, the showy, the speaking in tongues. He says, just preach the gospel and watch the Spirit of God do the miraculous with it. Right? This week we see that prophecy, plain gospel proclamation, is better. So the first reason Paul gave, prophecy is better than speaking in tongues in terms of evangelism, is that the Spirit of God uses the gospel more than the sensational and the showy. The second reason that we should speak the gospel plainly to people rather than seek to be sensational and showy, is that that's what people understand. Right? Well, this is crazy. Plain gospel proclamation is better than tongues because people understand it. The gospel must be preached to people in a way that they understand it. It has to make sense to them if the Holy Spirit is to use it in their lives. And I get for a lot of you who come from a little more reformed camp, and I'm there with you, we get that, hey, for the gospel to lead to salvation, the Holy Spirit has to give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand it. And I get all of that stuff. I'm right there with you. But what I am telling you is that if we talk about Jesus in ways that don't make sense to real people facing real challenges in real life, we might as well speak in tongues because they don't understand what we're saying anyway. There are a lot of churches out there. Not saying we're not maybe one of them. They may not speak in tongues as a routine thing in their service, but when they start talking about Jesus, they might as well be, because they don't nobody understand anything they're saying. I'm going to kind of pick on my daughter a little bit, and I hope she forgives me for this. KK, she recently got a chance to share the gospel with a group of elementary age kids that she had been doing some mission work with. And in the first sentence of this sort of sharing of the gospel, she used the word deity and introduced the Trinity. She's such a pastor's kid, right? Not exactly where I would start, you know, talking to first graders who were wiping boogers on each other 5 seconds before I started. Right? We all do that, though. We make Jesus and salvation in Him so doggone complicated for people to understand sometimes. I know we have a young audience, and most of you don't remember what it's like to have to program a VCR to do anything, but if you do, man, you would try to do all this stuff, and then you would get the manual out, and that just made it worse, right? A lot of times it sounds to me when I listen to other people talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ with lost people, it sounds like they're trying to explain how to program a VCR from the manual. It just don't make any sense. Now, in fairness, I'll say this. I appreciate that people want to be theologically accurate. We want to do what Jesus did, which was call people to count the cost if they want to come and follow Him. But man, oh man, there is no need to needlessly complicate this thing up. That's the part of the beauty of the gospel. It's so simple that a 7-year-old can understand it, and yet so complex that we can plumb its depths with 700 years of study. Yeah. Right? So let me say it this way. You say, Kevin, there are complex parts to the gospel. You're right, they're for Christians. The simple parts are for sinners. Can I just say it that way and it makes sense? Let's keep it simple, man. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, just keep it simple and ask people to respond. Remember the KISS principle, and that doesn't stand for Knights in Satan's Service. Really? Nobody from the 80s here? Nobody remembers those guys, right? That stands for keep it simple, stupid. I want you to share the gospel with people because you want them to know how amazing and how awesome it is to be in a relationship with Jesus. But I know this. I know some of you don't know how. So I thought what we would do is I would just end just sharing with you what I would share. If you called me to your house and said, hey, I've got a lost friend, or I want you to come and talk to my 10-year-old, my 11-year-old about Jesus and what it means to trust Him, what would I want to say to you what I would say to that person. Make sense? And my hope is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you won't just check out on this part because you go, oh, I already know all this stuff. I pray that for 2 seconds you would just actually stop sometimes and ponder the things that we talk about and let them bring healing and hope and joy to your soul. Feel renewal as you consider what it means to have new life in Jesus Christ all over again. So here's what I would say. There's a God, and He created us, and He gave us commands to follow. We have all broken those commands, making us sinners. And because we've broken God's commands, what we deserve from Him is eternal wrath and torment. But God still loves us in spite of our sin. And He doesn't want to see sin be the end of us. And so He's chosen to not punish our sin for eternity, but He has to deal with our sin somehow. And so instead of punishing us, God has chosen to come Himself. Jesus was God in flesh, who lived a perfect life and then went to the cross. And God has somehow supernaturally taken all of our sin, the sin of those who would trust Jesus, and has put it on Jesus. And Jesus was punished in our place. Jesus was then raised from the dead to show that God had accepted His sacrifice. Jesus was raised from the dead to prove that Jesus had conquered death, meaning that not only did Jesus, was He able to forgive our sins, but Jesus is now able to grant eternal life because He has power over sin. And He will give that to all those who will trust that He is who He says He is and has done and will do everything He says He has done and will do. And all we need to do to receive what Jesus has done is repent of our sins, place our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if we do that, Jesus' perfection is credited to us somehow, and our sin is given to Jesus, and that now makes us fully forgiven and perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. We need to know, though, this, that to be saved by Jesus means more than just that we get to go to heaven when we die. This is the trip up for a lot of people. It means we make Jesus our Lord. It means that we love Jesus and we trust Jesus. We make Jesus our Master. We say, Jesus, whatever You say from this point, that goes. That goes. No questions asked. We know that Jesus is going to ask us to do some hard things for us, but because we know Jesus loves us and cares for us so deeply, we know that whatever He asks of us, even if it's hard for us, it's always best for us, because we know that Jesus loves us because He's proved that to us by dying on the cross for us while we were still sinners. And so at that point, all I would ask any of you to do is respond. I just ask a very simple question. If you've never trusted Jesus, now is your chance. It's your chance for a response. And even a non-response is a response. To sit here and go, oh man, I don't really know about all that. I'm not really ready today. That is a response. I'd encourage you with this. You may not make it back here ever again. I know that seems like such a pressure tactic from a preacher. It's not. It's just reality. But I promised another second. May not ever make it back here again. Life is fleeting. It could be over faster than we can snap our fingers. So at this point, I'm going to ask Josh to come up. It's a different close for us. But I'm going to ask you guys to do something we don't do very often. I'm going to ask everybody right where you're at, maybe just put your things down. Maybe just close your eyes. Bow your heads if you feel led to do that. Just humor me. Give everybody a second to get their things together, but here's all I would ask. If you want to know how to be saved by Jesus, you're not even maybe sure you want to do that today, right? You're not even sure you want to do that today, but if you want to know how to be saved by Jesus, how to get into a relationship with Him, you want to know more about who He is, I'm going to ask you just to kind of very gently just lift up your hand. I'm not going to call your name. I'm not even going to say thank you to try and manipulate the crowd into starting to raise their hands. I just want to know, is there anybody out there right now today, you've heard the gospel preached and you go, I don't know that guy. I've heard about Jesus, but I don't know the guy you've been talking about. I just want to give you a chance to let us know that so that we can pray for you. Maybe you're religious. I don't doubt that. You're a good person. I don't doubt that. But you're not sure. You're not sure if you're truly forgiven, fully saved by Jesus. Lift up your hand if you will. Here's how I want to stand. I'm going to say a quick prayer on your behalf. As soon as I'm done, if you lifted up your hand, I want you just to get up out of your seat. I want you to run to see me, one of our elders, one of our counselors. No pressure. Not trying to get you to make any decisions. We're not a decisionism church. We're not a walk the aisle church. All we want to do is share with you a little bit more about just how much God loves you and everything He has offered you in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray for us. And then Josh will lead us. You guys respond as the Holy Spirit.